All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we can meet here so far in a free America.
Amen.
And to discuss the Word of God and talk about it and look into it. And we pray now, Lord God, that you will be with us, that the Holy Spirit will come as a spirit of truth to guide us into the truth of your word, that you would open the eyes of our understanding to comprehend and open the eyes of our hearts to receive. And Father God, we thank you for the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, and we pray now that you will guide our discussion tonight as we look into the destruction of the kingdom of darkness and evil. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I noticed in the one book that I'm using, he's not too much into the kingdom of darkness, so it was very ambiguous and short. But we're going to go into some passages here. We know that there are unseen spiritual powers, that not only is there the unseen spiritual world of holy elect angels, but also the world of supernatural evil. These fallen angels and the demonic, the demons. And I say that because a lot of people call on angels, but you see, there are fallen angels. So I have learned over the years to specify holy elect angels. I don't want the other kind of angels. I don't want fallen angels. I want holy elect angels. Okay, I want the ones that are on God's side. And sometimes if you just ask for angels, right, you don't know what you might get.
Have you ever had that happen?
I can't remember, but it's
just being it's certain,
it's this they're face. Fallen angels right in there. Okay, so Satan is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Behind the visible agents and manifestations of evil is the ingenuity, craft, malicious design, instigation, and relentless activity of the devil and, you know, and his kingdom. I call the little host bodies of hell. That's what I call them. Paul was aware of this when he wrote, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against spiritualities of wickedness in the heavenlies." Or I say principalities and powers, rulers. Now I can't remember it. I rattle it off all the time. They wrote it differently here from a different Bible translation. Read it. Let's read that verse. It's Ephesians 6:12 in some different translations, because some of them say spiritual wickedness in high places or heavenly places. And it wouldn't hurt to read Ephesians 6:12 in some different translations and see if we, you know, each one will give you a little bit of a different take on it.
Here's the New King James.
Okay.
"For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places."
Okay. Does anybody have anything different from that? Ephesians 6:12.
"For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness and the world, and against the spiritual wickedness in high places." It's a little different.
Yeah. So, hello. So it's a little bit different.
This is Old King James.
Old King James. We're looking at Ephesians 6, verse 12. All right. And, okay.
You want me to give out the NIV? Because I can grab that.
Yeah, okay, great.
I'll grab the NIV and read that out.
All right.
Just get it a little different.
I'm sorry, Ephesians.
Do we have an Amplified
Ephesians
Bible
6,
here?
12.
Because if we have an Amplified.
Yeah, does anyone have an Amplified Bible?
There might be one down here somewhere.
We don't have one down there, I know.
Oh,
okay. I have it here. So for our struggle,
oh, okay,
is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms.
Okay, so that's saying it a little
Here's
differently.
Amplified.
So we're reading it in different translations. Each have it a little different.
Oh, so this one sounds.
Mm-hmm. It just gives you a different. Every time you read a different translation, it gives you a little different take on the verse. It's a good idea, if you are looking at something, to read the verse in different translations, to get it to, or a passage even, to get a different take, you know, how they chose to translate it. And, you know, and so that's good.
Corey, did you look it up?
Yeah, here's Ephesians 6:12.
Is that in the?
Amplified.
Good.
Okay, let's hear that.
Okay. For we are not wrestling with flesh and blood. The flesh and blood contending only with physical opponents, but against the despotisms, against the powers, against the master spirits who are the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly supernatural sphere.
All right. Master spirits, masters ruling spirits. There are 16 listed in the scripture. 16 master ruling spirits that we get out of the scripture, the word of God. I do want to say this thing: when you're doing with the kingdom of darkness, don't get real hung up on demonology. You could be just reading, and it's one of the ways that Satan actually draws believers into the dark side, let's say, is because they get on a thing of really going into demonology.
What's levers?
Hmm?
The word that you just said, getting to levers.
Believers. Into the, you know, pulled in there. I was thinking about it because some people, you know, they can tell you all about demons. But you wonder how much they know about the weapons of our warfare on our side and about Jesus Christ.
That happened to me when I was a Christian, when I first got saved. Because I was under the influence of reading a lot of spiritual warfare books. Because that's actually what kind of started the chain in, like, even thinking about God was somebody handed me a copy of a book. But the problem with the book emphasized too much of the darkness and not enough of God. And, it was an era, you know, and I probably paid dearly for it somewhere along the way. But it is, unless somebody can help you understand that it's an era to know more about what's wrong than who it is who saved you and how he's defeated darkness, you're going to have problems.
Yeah, so just be
aware. You're out of balance.
Just be aware of that, you know, because you'll pick up books and they got demon of this and that and that and that and that. And the Bible talks only about 16, which we call master ruling spirits because they're the only 16 mentioned. It's in that prayer, but it's the spirit of the world, fear, bondage, heaviness, haughtiness, jealousy, antichrist, and they're like, there's 16 of them in all. And basically from that list, we know that you name a demon by what it does. So if it's fear, what does it do? It wants to make you afraid. If it's jealousy, it wants to make you jealous, you know. Bondage, it wants to put you in bondage. So you name a demon is named for what it does, its function, and like that. And it wants you to...
And if it's Legion, you're in trouble.
Yeah, if its name is Legion, right, there's a whole gang of
them.
They're
all of them.
And they do operate in gangs. But know this, that the entrance to that is sin. So you can, like... okay, say you lie once. That doesn't make you a liar. But if you are habitually lying, habitual sin, then you do it so much that after a while, people label you a liar or a thief or whatever. You see what I mean? It's the habitual part of it. The habitual part of it. And and that is what in the redemption work of Jesus Christ, the power of that habitual sin, the power of sin itself, is broken. And when sin is broken, it breaks the hold of Satan and demons, because you're not feeding them anymore. With a demon, it's like you have to determine with a demon that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have redemption by power and by price, like we talked about last week. The price being the blood of Jesus Christ, that you have power over sin now, because the penalty for sin has been paid, and you do have power over sin. It is not your power in your own strength. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within every believer that gives you the power over sin. So like I said last week, you don't have to. You might, but you don't have to. The power is there not to do it. And basically, sometimes it does take a determination to say to that thing, look, I'm not going to eat with you, drink with you, have fellowship with you. I'm not going to bow down to you, worship you, serve you, or have anything to do with you. You're killing me.
Yes.
You want me to die, and Jesus Christ is life. And basically, the things of Satan and demons or whatever, the whole world of supernatural evil, the things that are evil, the things that are unclean, the things that are unholy, are all the things that oppose life, the things that are darkness. They are all opposing life. They're killing you. They want to kill you. They want you to die. And they feed off of death. And sin opens the door to it. And so a demon is named by what it does. So basically, and, you know, so if it's a little thief demon or whatever, it's going to tempt you to steal, you know, like this, little piggy. And all of a sudden, you look at it and you think, well, I should have that. I want that. I have a right to that. I don't know what the thought process, but, you know, I have a right to that. Or maybe it's just the challenge of, I could get little piggy out of here and nobody'd miss it for weeks. You know, probably. Okay. And so the more I think like that, Satan or demons are encouraging thoughts like that. Like, yeah, keep thinking that. Because they feed off of the sin of whatever their name is. They feed. It's like feeding them. So if I steal little piggy, I'm feeding this demon, if you can see that. So the Bible tells us on the other side, we are supposed to be feeding off of the Word of God, right? Feed off the Word of God. Live in fellowship with Jesus Christ, right? Live, you know, talk to God, walk with God. Do everything that is on the life side. Life, light, you know, love. They all work together, see? But it's basically life. It's do this other and you will live. So that if you say, I'm not going to fellowship with that thing telling me to steal piggy, you know? I don't need to steal piggy. I visit him like 4 or 5 times a week. You know, he sits here and I can say hi and whatever. No. So what? And so it's things like that that you want to watch. And I'm not going to bow down to, I'm not going to bow down to that demon. I'm not going to worship that demon and serve that demon. Because every time we sin, we're not bowing down and serving God, the God of life. We're serving death and Satan and the kingdom of darkness and evil. That's what we're doing. Okay, before I get to that, I want to say it really, when we were in Egypt, especially, it came home clear because, like, they actually have cities of the dead. Cities of the dead. And, of course, the pyramids, the great pyramids that we all think so much of, house the dead, right? And the stuff is all dead. But the cities of the dead really struck me. Because the people around the cities of the dead, the people who are alive, aren't living too well. You know, it's not a fancy neighborhood or anything. And then you come in and you look at this thing, and of course there's no life there. It's their cemetery, but instead of having like the cemetery with just little markers like mm-hmm. that, they have houses, the cities of the dead. There's these little houses and little concrete houses and stuff like that, and they're the cities of the dead, and lots of land is given to the cities of the dead, and they're living better. The cities of the dead are living better than the poor people living around the cities of the dead. And it just strikes you, there's no life there, but they want it to look like life is there. It's a really a picture of unbelievers, really. There's no life there, but it looks like there's life there. You look at the city of the dead, and it looks like there should be life there, but nothing's going on there. It's just the houses. It's just streets and houses and everything, the cities of the dead.
So what's inside? Just corpses?
Dead, yes. It's their monasteries. I mean, not monasteries. It's their cemeteries.
Yeah.
Mausoleums. Like that.
Wow.
And the pyramids the same way. That's for the dead, you know. They had all that stuff in there for the dead, the literal dead. But people who don't have life, they're the walking dead. They're the walking dead. All right, let's look at some names of Satan. Satan has different names in Scripture. He goes by the name Abaddon, which is, I call it a bad don, A-B-A-D-D-O-N. See, it's two D's. Abaddon, A-B-A-D-D-O-N. And Apollyon, A-P-O-L-L-Y-O-N. And they both mean destroyer. He's the king of destruction, the king of destruction. That's the spirit right now that is trying to prevail over the United States of America right now. Apollyon.
Wow.
And then we have Beelzebub, Matthew 12.
Sorry, how do you spell B, whatever that
Beelzebub?
Is.
Beelzebub?
Yeah.
B-E-E-L-Z-E-B-U-B. Matthew 12, 24, and Luke 11, 15. And basically you could call that Lord of the Flies. You know, Lord of the Flies. Beelzebub. And he was also the healing god of Ekron, which tells you something.
Ekron, what's Ekron?
Just a city. E-K-R-O-N. It's
okay.
A city.
Matthew, what was the other one? Matthew what?
Matthew 12, 24, and Luke 11, verse 15.
Okay.
And then Belial, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 15, or some people call it Belial. You can do it. They call it Belial.
How do you spell it?
B-E-L-I-A-L, or Belial, or Belial. And in the Bible, they put the emphasis on the first thing, but...
And I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians?
2 Corinthians 6, verse 15.
What does that mean?
Belial is basically a spirit that declares the things of God as worthless, as having no value. And the best way that I can give you to think about Belial is the court jester in the Elizabethan court, or the courts back during the Elizabethan age and like that, or Henry VIII. They would come in and they had the crown, right? And but the crown, they made a joke of it, you know, being in some kind of a clown outfit, and the crown, you know, came over with little bells because they mock the crown. And basically, Belial is a spirit that wants to take your crown through mockery and making you think that the things of Christ are worthless. He wants to make the things of Christ worthless and mock and taunt and rob you of your garments, your spiritual garments, or anything. That's what Belial does primarily.
Oh, that would explain why the David's army, when he had just recovered for everything from the Amalekites, right, why it called that group sons of Belial, that said to the ones that didn't go with, let them have their wives and their things and send them away. And then, and they were, those were called sons of Belial, I think they're called. That would have removed David's kingship. He was, they would have sent half of his dominion, what little dominion it was, they would have sent half of them away. I mean, that's part of it at least. They were robbing him of the crown that God was giving him, and good people.
Yeah, and Belial is always very close to the kingly anointing, trying to diminish it and basically rob it and make a joke out of it, like the court jester. So that's why when we do the, we call it the Monday night thing, but it's like a Christian, more Christianized version of Celebrate Recovery, is we have this thing, don't let anyone take your crown. Don't make room for Belial here, who wants you to think that the things of Christ are worthless and of no value, or that the Word of God is worthless. Anything connected to God, its job is to make you think it has no value or no worth, including yourself. In Psalm 41, it's actually in Hebrew, part of that psalm, a word of Belial clings to his soul, meaning that the person's infirmity or whatever was because they grabbed hold of a word of worthlessness, of something that would tell you you're worthless. Now, I'll give you a personal example of this in my own life, because I won't name his name since we're on it. But when I was a little girl, like second grade, we were out on the playground. And, of course, there was this little boy, right? And we had kind of grown up together since kindergarten, or I think 3 years old or something. Anyway, I liked him. We were friends, you know. And all of a sudden, you know, he said something to me, and he called me a jinx. Like, you know, you're a jinx or something like that. I remember it was the word jinx. Well, somehow I swallowed that, as it were, because that's how it's viewed in the scripture. Swallowed that word. I took that word in and internalized it. And it wasn't until after I'd become a Christian and God started showing me, and really in the healing process, how that I had internalized that word and I believed it. So that whenever I would get into a relationship or anything, in the back of my mind I was thinking I'm a jinx to somebody, see, and it had affected all kinds of things. And so basically I was healed of that. That word of Belial clung to my soul because I believed it. I took it in. I swallowed it, see. And so God basically had me get it out of my system. And that's what happens when we go up after the kingdom of darkness. Primarily, we are either literally or spiritually vomiting out this stuff that we've taken in, that's poison, that's it's killing us. It's poison, or it's words that we've swallowed. We've swallowed it. We're told instead we're supposed to feed on the Word of God, which is truth. If you want to take something in and internalize it, right, take in the Word of God, which is life and truth, so that the Bible tells us we are to have truth in the inward parts, internalize truth, and let the Word of God dwell in you richly. See? And so in the Bible, it's the idea of taking it in, so you don't feed off of the things of demons. All right, then we have also Belial is represented as the accuser of the brethren. Or no, let's see a minute. No, Satan. Satan is the accuser, the English here, I had to reread it. Satan is represented as the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12, verse 10. And we all see that. We also see that in Job, the first two chapters, and Zechariah 3, verse 1, the accuser of the brethren.
Zechariah, what again? The last one.
Zechariah 3, verse 1. And Satan is also known as the ancient serpent, Revelation 12, verse 9. He's the angel of the abyss, Revelation 9, verse 11. He's also called the devil in Revelation 12, verse 9 and a lot of other places. And our enemy in Matthew 13, verses 25, 28, and 39. 1 Peter 5, 8. Your enemy, Satan, is our enemy who goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour.
On Matthew 13, can you name the three scriptures?
25, 28, and 39.
Okay. Thank you.
And he's called the evil one in lots of places, so I'll just give you all through 1 John, all through the book of 1 John, but also Matthew 5, verse 37. I'll just give you Matthew 13, verse 19 and 38. Just the evil one. It's all the evil one goes all the way through, even in the Lord's Prayer, right? Deliver us from the evil one. A lot of places. He's the father of lies, meaning the author of lying, author. He's the father of lies and a murderer of men's souls. John 8, verse 44. He's the prince of demons, Matthew 9, verse 34, and other places, Mark 3, 22. There's a lot of places. The prince of demons. He's called the prince of this world, John 12, verse 31, and a lot of other places. The prince of this world. The ruler of the kingdom of the air, or the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2, verse 2. And Satan is also called the tempter, Matthew 4, verse 3, and 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. All right. And I will say this, too. I don't know if he goes into Lucifer is also...
Lucifer
is also... He doesn't mention it here, because even in the passage... The judgment on Lucifer is basically in Isaiah. Let's see a minute. Where is Lucy?
No, that's the verse that gives how Satan came about, that he was kicked out of heaven. And there was
right, there's
more.
That. He saw Lucifer fall like lightning.
Yeah.
And that one. And then...
is 14.
In Isaiah 14, yeah.
That's,
there's also Lucifer referring.
I'm sorry, what about morning star?
Yeah, there's a lot of names. We're not going to cover all the names, but because we wouldn't get through everything. But Lucifer, yeah, in Isaiah 14, he's called Son of the Morning, and he's cut down to the ground and whatever. And basically what you have, you see the pride. If you turn to Isaiah 14, in Isaiah 14, verse 13, for you have said in your heart, these are a bunch of I will statements. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And here's what he wants. I will be like the Most High. A bunch of I will statements.
And when man actually put Jesus on the cross, but he literally yielded up his life, but they had thought that they had really done the Lord in. They were actually fulfilling Satan's hopes, but of course it was all misguided and a lie, but that I will stuff is pretty serious.
Yeah, but it didn't happen.
No, it was misguided.
You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. But the point is here, Lucifer is a little different. Lucifer likes religion, loves church, he loves pomp and circumstance is what I call it. Robes,
That's very good, pomp and circumstance.
Robes, and when you see, and they go down and they're all in the robes and they have this big, to-do and everything. You see it all over the world. It's pretty much Lucifer. He likes that exaltation. And as an angel of light, masquerading. Lucifer masquerades. It's not a true transformation. He's masquerading, as an angel of light.
The name in Hebrew, by the way, is Hallel ben Shachar, which is Desar, son of the morning. And it became in the Latin, they used the word Latin word Lucifer for that word.
With the light thing. And we also see for Lucifer in Ezekiel 28, I think it's 28, yeah. And you can read more about it. Lucifer was...
he's also the dragon and the lion that wants to...
Great dragon, serpent
these
of old.
These are all... I don't know whether you want to call it the many faces of Satan or what.
Yeah,
but Jesus has lots of names in Satanism. And these are the things. They're little shades of difference. But anyway, the point is about Lucifer. He was an anointed cherub. He was a cherub.
That's the highest ranking.
So he was the anointed cherub who covers... So he was basically right there, close to God, covering cherub. And he lost his anointing. He has to remember that. And he was perfect in his ways, it says in Ezekiel 28:15. From the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. Iniquity is a distortion of the heart bent toward evil. That's what iniquity is, a distortion of the heart bent toward evil. And he got filled with violence within and sin and was cast out as a profane thing. He crossed over. To transgress is to cross over, and to sin is to miss the mark. And so he basically crossed the boundaries of the will of God. He crossed the boundaries of the will of God, and therefore he became a profane thing and was cast out of the presence of God. Because God doesn't dwell with anything that is... in any way contrary to his own person. Okay. And his heart was lifted up because of your beauty. So he came to a place of self-consciousness as opposed to God-consciousness.
And that happened to Adam and Eve too after they sinned. They had
self-consciousness.
And they hid themselves.
And you could see
the
grace of God because it was a different response. God didn't throw them out.
No.
So Here's the difference.
And it says, you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and he was cast out.
He threw them out of the garden, but he didn't throw them out of his kingdom.
Right.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah.
You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities. And like that, you can read that. And so it says, you know, behold, I'm against you, and execute judgment. So if you come up against Lucifer, just read him the Riot Act, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. But,
Now when he says here, I'm sorry, because back to this, he says, so I threw you to the earth, I made a spectacle of you before kings. When he says kings, who are the kings in there?
That's a good question, because I don't... I don't
know
exactly.
Are we talking heavenly kingdoms, or are we talking earthly kingdoms?
Well,
or?
This is actually talking about an earthly king who is probably filled with, you know, because this is a lament for the king of Tyre.
And it happened. It was done. Tyre was wiped out. The king, I mean, you can find it in history. But it God's using it as an illustration, something like that, for the spiritual. Ultimately, Satan himself, and kings will, you know, it says in Isaiah 52, kings will shut their mouths on account of Jesus. But when he's thrown down, everybody's going to look and mock. The kings of the world, the kings of the air, everyone. It's prophetic. It's not all finished yet, as I see it, anyway.
Yeah. So you have the different kings, even the kings in the Bible, I think they do all represent as well spiritual entities. For example, Leviathan then.
Oh, that's
Leviathan in I think it's Job 41 or whatever. If you tackle with Leviathan, you'll never do it again. And that he is the king over the children of pride. So it's describing pride, which is actually what Job got nailed with, believe it or not.
But that this is what also took Satan out of heaven. Pride.
Yes, pride, the sin of pride, and self-assertion. I want you to see this, because when we fall into this, we see this in the New Testament with self-assertions, these I will statements. They're very popular in a lot of songs. Not here, we won't allow them. But they're the I will statements and all these things, when they're not qualified by, you know, I will as you grant me the grace, or I'm completely dependent upon you, Lord, to do anything. It is the same spirit of Lucifer making these I will statements. I will, this self-consciousness and this self-exaltation instead of exalting Christ. And it is so prevalent now in the worship of the churches today, it's unbelievable how prevalent this is.
We still have one of our songs, I Will Worship You Forever.
Yeah, I always add by grace.
I will worship you, I will love you, I will praise you, I will do everything. I'll obey you, I'll surrender all.
Yeah, we have all these things, you know, we can't possibly do it apart from the grace of God. We can't. No. So, so it has to be qualified. Otherwise, our words can be, not that every time it is, but can be challenged. It took me a long time to realize before the Lord showed me, what did Peter do so wrong? What did he do that was so wrong that all of a sudden Jesus comes to him and says, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith not fail, and when you turn back, go and strengthen the brethren. I thought, what did he do that was so wrong? And then, you know, the Lord kind of showed me, well, he came and he was it was self-assertion. He made these great swelling words, these statements, like in to the extent like, though everybody else, you know,
I will not
what
deny
leaves
you,
deny you, I never will.
Oh my God.
It was an I will statement. I never will, or, you know, or God forbid that you should go to the cross or whatever, you know, and Jesus turns and calls him a Satan because he says, you don't have in you the things, you're not thinking like God, you're thinking like a man. See? And he had exalted himself or put himself up against the plan of God and the purpose of God. The cross was in the plan. And so at that point, he becomes a Satan. He becomes an opposer. And then he's making all of these self-assertions. I never will. I won't deny you. When Jesus he's not just a prophet, he's the prophet.
So he becomes a Belial at that moment.
At the one moment, he's like that, making the cross, you know, like diminishing it. And in the making the I will statements, he's more like a Lucifer at that point with these self-assertions. Because it's coming out of his own. It's like we do it when we have well-meaning intentions. And I tell you, people have a hard time. They don't want to, you know, they have a hard time with that. But it can. I've seen people go through stuff they don't even know why they're going through it. Because they go in and they're singing these songs and everything, and they don't even have a clue that they're gonna. If God decides or the devil decides to challenge, like, let's just see. You sing some song. That's why we need to be careful with the words of the songs.
You're cursing yourself when you're worshiping to a degree. I mean, you're open.
It's not cursing as much as it is. You're opening yourself up that you could be. Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat.
But that's what it is. You're opening yourself for major spiritual attacks.
It would be like, let's just see. In other words, you make some statement to God. I will whatever, you know. You make a vow or you make a statement to God. Or I do all this, you know, and I'm so, you know, like, oh. Like, I hear this all the time, you know. Oh, I just love the Lord. There isn't anything I wouldn't do for him.
Oh, my God.
Okay, that to me is just foolish. Because is that true? All it takes is for Satan to go into before the Lord and say, I challenge that in your servant. See? Let's just see if he would do this.
By the end of the workday, you're begging God, what did I do?
And you don't even know what you did. You don't even know.
Make 8 hours.
You don't even know what set this off. This great thing. You don't even know what got you in trouble.
That's what I was going to tell you, because I'm sure you will remember this. When I was going to Metro Life, they had an incredible ability to do all these group hugs.
Oh, man, they were into
with
that.
With all these words.
Wow.
And make all these promises and vows and, what's that other word, covenants?
That's, yeah, covenants.
You know, make all these statements and everybody say this together and I don't really understand spiritually what happened. Like, all I know is that a couple of things that was going on there, I know what the Lord said. He was like, he was not a happy camper. And but I didn't have enough training. I didn't know. I hadn't been taught spiritual warfare. I didn't know. And I had been to a conference as a baby Christian. And the lady who was holding it had everybody, you know, up at the altar making all these swelling commitments of surrender and all this other stuff. And I might have escaped some of that stuff because of my age in the Lord. But I tell you, some of those people who were older may not have gotten out so fortunate because of their age and God. But, I mean, I've been in places where they have, like, this momentum going and you don't even realize it. Unless you're really trained up and listening, you can really, because the pastors are leading all these people in these things. And it all sounds good at the moment until if you put it to the test and then you find out maybe that's not such a good idea after all, but you're not thinking.
No, you get caught up and you have to watch. I mean, I even watch here. You have to watch, and if you have that, if something sneaks in or something like that, I mean, I'm going to say immediately repent or say, God, I don't want that challenged. that statement or something. I don't know whether it'll help you or not, but it might. Because we get caught up in this thing. The devil is always tempting us to puff up the flesh, to get puffed up, and to get raw. You know, we're the mighty warriors of God. Until Satan walks in the room and God is not our defense. Do you know what I mean? What do we don't have anything against even the little grunt devil, if grunt demon, if they look like little gremlins or something, if God doesn't come in with his power. I mean, what are we? We're just a blob of clay. We don't have anything. We have the power of God. We have to have the power of God. You know, and so we have to be careful.
And God loves worms.
Yeah.
He doesn't like puffed up
in case
people.
The devil, he doesn't,
he resists them.
He really doesn't like puffed up people because he, you know, wants all the glory, of course. All right. And so, all right. So what does Satan do? He has all kinds of things. He doesn't have totally free reign over people or the planet. He has limitations. We see this. He can't just do anything he wants. He is limited. And we see that in Job chapters 1 and 2. He is limited. But he is said to rage against men. Revelation 12, verse 12. He prowls, like I said, prowls around like a roaring lion looking to devour whom he may. 1 Peter 5, 8. You know, he works in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2, 2. And so he loves disobedience. He wants you to get out of the boundaries of God's will. He wants you to think of God's will, which it is it's like a box with boundaries. And he wants to get you mad at those boundaries. Like, I don't like these boundaries. The boundaries of the will of God are like a prison to me.
I want out,
you know? And that's why I always say, like, at our house, we have these gates. They're gates. And so you can see those gates. They're iron gates. You can see those gates, especially locked, and they're locked all the time, as a prison, like you're in prison, right? Or you're protected. It depends on how you want to look at it. Is it a prison or a protection? But Satan wants you to think of the box of God's will as a prison. And somehow, you know, especially like kids that grow up like our kids did, you know, kind of in the Christian life and all like that, and, you know, they're not participating in Halloween and they're not doing a lot of stuff, you know, the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus or whatever, that they were deprived. And that's what they were told. Didn't bother Steve that much, but that they grow up and they go to college or whatever. Oh, your parents deprived you. You were deprived. To which I said, yes, you were deprived of all this depravity. That's what you were deprived of. You were deprived of depravity. And you can be thankful for it. You didn't grow up in a home filled with all this other stuff. See? You were deprived of depravity. But the devil wants you to think you were deprived. And you're being deprived of something, you know, of fun or this thing or that thing. Christians have fun in a different way. God has a sense of humor. He just has a high intellect, so his sense of humor is a little different.
It's not hurtful.
It's not slapstick.
No.
He doesn't. God's humor is not like watching the Three Stooges or something. It's not where people get harmed and everybody laughs. That's not the basis of God's humor. It's more like maybe irony but it is a sense of humor. God does have a sense of humor, and things like that. But the devil is encouraging and working in the sons of disobedience, who want you to not obey the Lord. Drift, you doubt, you disobey, you die.
Because I know you actually said that, like, if people are sent in your area, in your direction, and even though they're sent with intentions not operating to benefit the kingdom of God at that moment, that you're not supposed to worry about it. You just kind of laugh and you carry on. Meaning, you have nothing to be afraid of, and you can laugh at it, but you don't disrespect it, but you can kind of laugh at it because of the sadness that's there. And it's like not to be afraid. And I don't think that's humor, but it is a way of approaching something, and it does kind of take the intensity out of it too.
Well, I think there was something I read. It was in a book about the life of Smith Wigglesworth. He has a funny name, just his name, Smith Wigglesworth. But anyway, in this, I'm reading the book, you know, and I don't even remember most of the rest of the book. He didn't have too much theology on his side, but he had some interesting stuff there. But one story was about how, you know, I guess demons would manifest and stuff like that. And he comes out of his room, and there's some creep, almost like a ghost with clanking chains and, you know, some creepy thing. And Smith Wigglesworth comes out and he goes, and this, you know, describes it like this, "Oh, it's just you." And he just walks back in and goes to bed. And I just love that because it just took the thing out of it. Like, you know, because every once in a while I have stuff manifest in the room. And how it gets in there, I have no idea. Don't even, you know, because, and yes, I know, I live in the armor of God. You know, people say, "Wow, did you put the armor on?" I live in the armor of God. I'm not silly. But however it operates, and, you know, you can know and go back to sleep. Otherwise, you'd be living in fear all the time and just go, you know, whatever. Although, if something happens, you know, don't get near me because I literally swing. But, and I don't know. There's no explanation for a lot of things that happen to people, but they happen. Most people won't admit it, but they do. If they admit it, you'd be surprised how common it is. And, but that helped me a lot because basically we have to see that the power of God is so much greater than the power of supernatural evil. It's the difference between creator and creation. Satan in the kingdom of darkness is a creation. God is the creator.
See, but the problem is they emphasize Satan, darkness, the sin, the evil, and they don't emphasize what God has to offer. What, you know, this whole thing that you were explaining about what happened in the cross is like, they don't talk about that. So you always feel like, I'm defeated, even though this is God and Jesus resurrected from the dead.
Right, and that's exactly what the devil wants you to think. He wants to, because this is why we did the devil last, to give all the basis of the work of Christ before we get to the devil, because we're talking about the devil, but he is defeated by all this work that Jesus did that we've been talking about. He's defeated by the blood of Christ, the sacrifice for sin. Because the wrath of God has been appeased and we are no longer alienated from God, right? We have been redeemed by power and by price. And not just the possibility of it, we've actually been redeemed from the penalty and power of sin and one day from the presence of sin. And actually, if you want to look at this on the resurrection, you can experience resurrection power now. You don't have to wait till you physically die, because the thing is, anytime you cross from death to life in your life, and you die to the sin, and you send it to its grave, and then you resurrect to life. And so in resurrection power, all right, and the thing is, when you have died to something in your life, let it stay in the grave. Yes, that's the secret, right? Say it's going to be dust and ashes, never to rise again, that thing. So if I have a problem with this stuff, even though it's called Purell, but anyway, kills 99.99% of germs. Maybe I need this, right? I do for swine flu. That's why my sister sent all these down here for us to freely use so we don't get sick. Okay. But let's just, it's not, but let's just say this is something in my life that is habitual sin. I have a problem with it. It could be anything. It can be all kinds of things. It's amazing how, you know, sin can be creative or whatever. It can have all kinds of problems. But let's say I master that thing by the Spirit of God. I get this thing out of my life. In that, then, I rise up in the power of the resurrection, and I am freed from the presence of that sin. That sin no longer has, that sin has been paid for. The penalty has been paid for. The power of it is broken, and I am free. I am also delivered from the presence of that sin when that sin is no longer part of my life. It's just no longer part of my life. And if it tries to come back in, like, for example, I mean, years ago when we first became Christians, you know, the alcohol went out of our lives. But then I got to a point, and I mean, it's amazing. There was so much stress, honestly. I don't know what I would have done if alcohol had still been in my life. But fortunately, it was out of my life. But it was my own mother who used to tempt me, ironically, and you know, go out to lunch even, for crying out loud. And she'd say, "Oh, just have a little drink, you know, make you feel better." And I said, you know, and I would just look at her, and I knew, you know, what was that? What? Do you want me to become an alcoholic? Do you want me to just go off the deep end? Think, I'm in control of the checkbook. You know, their checkbook. You know what I mean? I mean, think about this. But I looked at that and see, and that's just the devil, because it's always just one little whatever. Just once. And you can't. You have to see that if it's something that's out of the box of God's will, if it's something transgressing the boundaries of God's will, it's out to kill you. It's going to kill you. That's what's wrong with it. That's what makes it. Is it death or life? And it can be a lot of different things. And for some people, when we get into certain passages of Scripture, it might be okay, you know, for Croy and not for me. Something. You know, like I have a thyroid condition. I can't eat anything soy. Everybody else is eating soy up a storm, right? For me, it can be not total death, but it's a thing leading to death, see? So for me, it's not expedient, right? Mm-hmm. It's not good for me. All things are okay, but not everything is expedient for every person. So you might have a condition, and I mean, my list is growing. It's amazing. Well, if you want to live, you know, stop eating all popcorn, sadness. Stop eating all nuts. Stop eating this, stop eating that. And I, you know, and you walk out and like, what's left? Trying to think, you know, is there anything
vegetables.
Left? Vegetables.
Yes.
Vegetables. Fruits. Not every one, but vegetables, you know, and this and thing.
And fruits.
And fruits, yeah. See?
You know what they should invent, or at least thinking about this? You know, the bad thing about the popcorn is the actual kernel part. I'm surprised they haven't been able to figure out a way to bypass the kernel and actually sell the popcorn without that, because that's what's so hard to digest.
Oh, is that what it is?
I've got an idea.
All right, yeah, bypass that. So, you know, I often wondered, I was like, it's already popped, you know, what's the deal there? But
yeah,
that's what they said.
Because if it's already popped, I mean, there's no kernel.
No, it was no corn, no popcorn, no corn. No, nothing that could, because I am great right now. If you want to stay that way.
No corn even?
Yeah,
any
no
corn.
Corn.
Oh, that's hard. There's corn syrup and corn everything.
Well, corn syrup, but not corn. Not
no,
corn.
Not
regular
even corn like on the cup.
No, and I love corn on the cup.
And not even corn on the, what is it, the popcorn, even if it's, period,
right.
No corn. That's
no
it.
Corn.
Don't dress
no.
it up. Okay.
Okay, so all right. So then I stay healthy.
Yeah,
so these are the things. See, so other people, and that's why we have this little thing. Others may, you cannot. See? So you look at something and you have to remind yourself, because the devil comes in and he goes, well, everybody's doing it.
Oh my
And God isn't doing anything to them. Well, because it's one of those things that are called indifferent in the scripture. But for you, it's death. So for you, it's a no. If you want to live, that's what makes it. You have to ask yourself, is this contributing to life, to my life, or to death? Is this thing out to kill me or give me life? And not just to be the life of the party. Just, what do you want to, you know, what is it? What's really happening here? And sin is out to kill you. All right, so Satan also blinds. Another thing he does is blind. He blinds the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. He turns people away. He turns away. Turns people away from God to serve him. 1 Timothy 5, verse 15. He takes people captive. He takes people captive to do his will. 2 Timothy 2, verse 26. He deceives. He's the deceiver. He goes out and he deceives the nations. He's just a deceiver. Revelation 12, verse 9. Revelation 20, verses 3 and 7. He sows tares in the field of the world. He's out there sowing the tares. The tares look like the wheat. They grow up, but they don't produce anything. The tares don't produce anything. So you can't tell until they're grown up. You can't tell. That's what I'm told anyway. You can't tell until they grow up. You have to see if there's fruit there. But that's what he does. He sows tares. Matthew 13, verse 25. And he does that in order to obstruct world missions or the gospel going out. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18. He masquerades. As an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. He makes war against the saints. Against unbelievers? No, against the saints. He's got the unbelievers, so who cares? You know, who cares? He makes war against the saints. Revelation 12, verse 17. To throw Christians into prison. Revelation 2, verse 10. And he oppresses. He oppresses with physical and mental illness. Acts 10:38. He lies and murders, like we said, John 8, verse 44. And he holds under God the power of death, Hebrews 2:14, until you realize that Jesus now has all the kratos, all of the dominion. Okay, so he does all this stuff. And I'll just go through this and read this. I do want to say this on oppression, because they always like to say, they even did it on some show last night about they were possessed. I want to say this very clearly. Possession has to do with ownership. A Christian, a true believer, cannot be possessed by the devil. Because possession has to do with ownership. You were bought with a price, and your life is not your own. Jesus owns you. Ownership. You were either owned by God or the devil. And so you are not possessed. No Christian can be possessed by Satan, because it has to do with ownership. However, a Christian can be oppressed. And I have somewhere in here, I have the pathway. Here it is. This is the pathway down. This is going down, okay? First, it is regression. You start going backwards. You start going backwards because you drift. If you can see this, you drift. And you start going backwards and you regress. And then you repress. You start repressing the truth, meaning you push back against the truth. You're hearing the truth, but you push back, you repress it. Then you go into suppression, meaning suppression. You suppress what does it say in Romans 1? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So you know the truth, but now you suppress the truth. You won't have anything to do with it. You don't want to hear it. You won't be around it. You start moving away from it. You suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and you don't want anything. Then you go into depression. The next stage is depression, and depression. That depression is you start going down. You get mad. You get mad at God. You get mad at those boundaries of the will of God, and you've transgressed these boundaries. You see what I mean? You're now outside. You're out of place. You're out of order. You've transgressed. You've crossed over these boundaries. And so if you're a believer, you're going to get depressed. And you're going to be mad at yourself, at God, who knows what, you know, the world, whatever. And then that leads to oppression. You're just under the oppression, because now all of this is open the door to Satan, to demons, who love this because they want you to disobey. They want you in trouble with God. They're going to do everything they can. If they can't rob you of eternal life, they want to rob you of life.
And joy and hope.
Yeah. The main thing is life. If you can just see that. The main thing is life. The law of love is a law of life. And they want to rob you of that life. And if you're truly of the devil's, then the final stage is possession, ownership. You could go backwards with that. If a person is, you know, what we call the reprobate or the wicked or whatever, the unrighteous, they start out with possession, and they are oppressed, depressed, it goes back up like that. But that's the pathway down. The Christians cannot be possessed, but they can be oppressed. And Jesus Christ, Acts 10:38, Jesus Christ went about doing good and delivering all those who were, and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil. Okay, and there's more to it, but Acts 10, verse 38. All right, we don't have much time left, so I want to move on here. I'm just going to go through this. Satan was the one who tempted Adam to sin, who accused Job of serving God for profit, who afflicted Job with physical and mental anguish, who desired the body of Moses, who incited David to sin, who accused Joshua, the high priest, of sin, who tempted Jesus to sin, who crippled a woman for 18 years, who incited Peter to oppose Jesus' approaching death, who requested permission to sift Peter like wheat, who put it into the heart of Judas to betray Christ, who entered into Judas, who filled Ananias' heart to lie against the Holy Spirit, and who tormented Paul with a thorn in the flesh. These are just some of the things that we have in Scripture of Satan's actions. And we have many references in the Scriptures to demons. The Scripture speaks... Scriptures speak of definite power aspects of Satan's kingdom of darkness. It refers, for example, to the reign of darkness, R-E-I-G-N, the reign of darkness, the hour of darkness, to principalities and powers, to the powers of this dark world, to spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm or in the high places. Against which the man who lacks the whole armor of God cannot possibly stand. You cannot stand against that without the armor of God, which is Jesus Christ. I mean, we're not teaching on the armor of God, but if we were teaching on the armor of God, if you really analyze the armor of God, it's Jesus. It's no different than saying, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus. Every part of the armor, including the shield of faith, everybody thinks it's their faith. No, I did a whole thing on the shield of faith, and the shield of faith is actually Jesus Christ himself. He's the shield. He's the author and finish of our faith. And the shield, if all through the Old Testament, the shield was God himself. He take up the shield of faith. It's his faith. It's his faith. All right. Anyway, I wrote on it. Satan devises schemes and traps. He appoints demonic underlings to oversee his interests among the nations. He is the father of many people as his children. John 8. He inspires false religions, religious organizations, and worshipers. He has people who outright... The devil loves church. And he doesn't... People in church, in a Christian church, go to church, and maybe they're not outright worshiping the devil. All right? But that's okay. As long as they're not really worshiping the one true and living God, or they're worshiping God in a wrong way, or he can pervert the worship, or anything he can do to the worship, that's good in his eyes. You know, this is a good day. I just came in there and I polluted this church, or I polluted their worship, or he knows what pleases God more than we do, really. He was the anointed cherub who covers. He was right up there next to God. And he was like the music director, says Come Call. You know, he was musical. That's why he a lot of times works through music. And so if he can just get that off, if he can pervert that, if he can muddy that, if he can defile it, if he can just get people, if he can't get people to just not worship God, at least he can ruin it somehow. See? Anything along the way. But his ultimate thing is what he said to Jesus, you know, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdom. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. See, he wants the outright worship of people. And so there are those who outright worship the devil, and they know they're worshiping the devil. And that he gets that out of some people. But anything along the way that he can get, that's, you know, he'll take it, so to speak. He's out to kill you to whatever measure he can do. All right. Okay, let's look at Jesus now overcoming Satan's evil kingdom of power. Christ's redemption work triumphs over Satan's evil kingdom of power in order to nullify and reverse its powers and effects. Nullify and reverse. One thing that I say to something, like I break the power of every curse, charm, vex, hex, spell, and incantation, and all witchcraft, and I render all those words, the words of that, null and void, without influence and effect, past, present, and future. Null and void, without influence and effect, past, present, and future. And because Jesus triumphs over Satan's kingdom of power in order to nullify it and reverse its powers and effects. And so, a very important aspect of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is a work of destruction. It's a work of destruction. Jesus came to destroy the works of Satan, the works of darkness. There's a destruction work of Christ on the cross that is usually left out. It terminates upon the power and work of Satan. And it is not some incidental feature of redemption. It's an integral part of it. The first promise of redemptive grace, the first light of redemption was in terms of the destruction of Satan in Genesis 3:15. Let's read it. Let's read Genesis 3:15. Because this is where the covenant of grace begins. This is the beginning of the covenant of grace. This is the beginning of the end of the devil, so to speak. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, who is the devil, and between your seed and her seed, which is capital S, meaning Jesus, the seed of the woman, your seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Okay? And so that is the beginning of the destruction, the declaration of destruction of the kingdom of darkness, right in the garden, right after you know, Adam's fall. There is a war. This is a declaration of war. That God is at war with Satan, and God is going to win this war. God won this war on the cross when Jesus died. We have battles, but this war has already been won and continues to be won and will be won. It's an already, you know, not yet thing. And, all right. And he gets to eat dust. So, he can eat dust. All right. This is the first promise of redemptive grace. And, so there is a seed of Satan. There is a seed of Satan. These are, I call them the little host bodies of hell, but they're the children of the devil. And they're called in the scripture the seed of Satan. And when we've taught on spiritual warfare, there's a whole thing that describes the seed of Satan in the scripture. Jesus describes the seed of Satan. All right, 1 John 3:8. For this reason, the Son of God was manifested in order that he might destroy the works of the devil. One basic reason why Christ came was to undo the works of the devil, who has been sinning from the beginning. And here we call, here Jesus is called the Son of God. And it's the first time the word Son of God is used in the book of 1 John. So John particularly wants to stress the divine dignity and authority of Jesus Christ, who stands in opposition to Satan in the conflict. The verb literally means might loose, that he might destroy or might loose. Loose, in other words, that Satan would have to loose. It's the picture of like tentacles, like an octopus or something, that he might loose his grip, his hold, his tentacles on somebody. They have to get off and might loose, so that Christ's cross work undid the bonds by which the works of the devil had been held together. In other words, the work of Satan is fragmented or dissipated. Dissipated or fragmented. It's just get off. Get this picture. The devil is sucking the life out of people. Okay? Get this picture of like little, I don't know, octopus or I don't know, whatever, some little thing, some monster thing. Sucking the life out. See? He wants you to die. And through the power of the cross, this thing has to loose. It has to get off. That's why Jesus came, that he might destroy the works of Satan. It has to get off. Or like we say to the things that try to form a hurricane or whatever, dissipate and die. We're not going to die. We're going to live. It's the devil and that stuff is going to dissipate and die. Get off of me. You want to die? Go right ahead. But as for me, I'm going to live. All right. And then in Matthew 12, let's see. Jesus at one point was accused of casting out demons through the power of the prince of demons. And he pretty much looks at it. Jesus points out the absurdity of it. He asks, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can thoroughly plunder his house. Jesus declares that by resisting and rejecting Satan's temptations earlier, this was at the temptation, even though Satan had been fully armed, he had shown himself to be Satan's superior in spiritual power and had thereby bound the strong man and overpowered him, taking away his armor in which he trusted. This is all from Luke 11 and Matthew 12. So at the temptation, Jesus bound the strong man and took away Satan's armor, overpowered him and defeated Satan. And then after that point, which we call the temptation in the wilderness with the devil, he goes out and starts his ministry and starts working miracles. But Satan was bound in that desert there. And he says that Satan had been personally one-upped, we would say today, in a one-on-one conflict with himself. And that basically Satan's power hold over people was unraveling. The demons realized it because they ask him, "Have you come here before the time to torment us? Yes. And by the way, demons knew before people who Jesus was. "We know who you are, Jesus, thou Son of God. Have you come to torment us before the time?"
Meaning eternal damnation. That's what they were talking about.
Yeah, or just torment, just like, you know. It's, you know, you could say, maybe, you know, you want torment. If you don't, just go. No, who knows? Who knows? The safest thing is to say, go where Jesus Christ tells you to go. And defer to, you know, Jesus Christ will execute judgment on you. He's the judge. Jesus is the judge of what is living and what is dead. He will execute the judgment on you. You just go. It's on the cross. You can't hold the people of God. You don't own them. Your power is broken over the people of God. Just tell me you got plenty of other people. Okay, can't do it. And that includes the elect, because you don't know who the elect are, but if you, you know, you just say you can't, you don't have a hold on the elect, so get out of their lives. All right, Jesus said now in John 12:31, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." So Jesus drives the devil out. By his cross work, he's delivering the decisive blow to Satan's power hold upon the world with regard to those for whom he died, meaning for whom Jesus died. And today he only acts as a defeated enemy. He's defeated. It's only if people give him power or don't know what happened on the cross. When you don't know what Jesus actually accomplished in your salvation, right? That's where the devil comes in. Because you don't know. And you fall for it. We fall for this stuff until we know. And Paul says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Romans 16:20. All right. Satan has been defeated, judged, destroyed for those for whom Jesus died. There's an important verse too, in John 14:30. Fortunately, I learned this years ago.
John what, 14?
John 14:30. There you go. It says, "I will no longer talk much with you." He's talking to his disciples, John 14. "For the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." He has nothing. He has nothing in me. He has no foothold, no authority. He has nothing, Jesus said, in me. Even before the cross, he has nothing in me. And then so he says, "Arise, go," like, let's get going then. You need to see that this. It's like, here's the world of evil supernaturalism is like a big circle. And the world of God, the one true and living God, is a big circle. Jesus Christ is God. In him is life. There's no darkness. That life is the light of all people. The light of the world, right? It's life, light, and love. But love is just the way of life. And there's nothing dark in it. There's no evil, okay? And so Jesus is saying, basically, I'm over here and I'm this circle, and here's the devil over here and he's this circle, and we don't overlap. We don't overlap like you do in math where this, you know, you might draw two circles and they have an overlapping thing.
Oh, yeah.
No, there's no overlap. He has nothing in me. He has no authority. He has no power. He has no foothold. So we need to see the power of Jesus Christ. Honestly, we need to see the power of Christ. And he said the world, and then he says, the ruler of this world has been judged, John 16, verse 11. When the Holy Spirit comes, he would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The ruler of this world has been judged. Jesus declared the Holy Spirit, when he came, would convict the world of the judgment to come, because by his own triumph over sin at the cross and over death at the resurrection, the ruler of this world has been judged. And here's an important one in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Okay. Jesus shared, it says he shared in their humanity, in order that through his death, or by means of his death, through his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. He destroys the devil who holds the power. It's actually he like annuls the devil. He annuls him. Like he annuls him. The word is like to annul. And then 1 Corinthians 15. Christ will hand over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed, the same word, all dominion, authority, and power. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So we have here in the work on the cross destruction and deliverance. Destruction and deliverance. By his cross work, Christ nullified or annulled or rendered inoperative Satan's power over those for whom he died. Satan doesn't have to have power in your life. Don't give it to him. All he can do is deceive people. He can deceive you into thinking he has something going there. And this is why I think when people come in here, somebody said to me, well, you know, like, we might have different people. They're needing deliverance. Well, how come they don't affect you? Because I know what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. The devil's been nullified. I've held to that verse. He's of no effect. I say it in my mind. And I tell the devil, you are of no, you can't have anything unless I give it to you, and I'm not going to.
Can you say that verse again?
John 14, 30. Oh, and this is Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, and 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 26. Satan has been nullified, annulled, rendered inoperative, his power, so that the fear of death should not enslave us. We shouldn't be living in fear of death. Does that mean we go out and just do all this stuff outside the boundaries of God's will because, you know, we have now in Christ the same power of an endless life? We're not going to die, but live. No. See, because it's like, okay, Satan's power is nullified, and we don't have to fear death. All right. So does that mean I don't have to fear death? So does that just mean I can just go out and eat all the things that they say, you know, are bad for me? No. That misses the point. That misses the whole point of God is the reason Jesus died is so that he would send the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of grace, that we might have grace to obey, meaning stay in the boundaries, stay in the outside the box, through faith, which works by love. And the whole idea is stay in the box and your life is good, right? Mm-hmm. And now you have the power to stay in the box or whatever. Now you can stay in the within the boundaries of God's will and you live. Yes, so many Christians, they're like doing all of this stuff because, you know, okay, yes, so when you die, you know, maybe you'll, you know, you're going to heaven and whatever, but Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Why? Because now you have the power to stay in the box, to stay within the boundaries of God's will. See? You can do it. You can do it. I'm not saying it's easy, but you can do it. And that's the whole point. We can do it. The power of the Holy Spirit is there.
Okay, can you say 1 Corinthians, what was the rest of the...
1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 26.
And there was one that it was 14:30.
John 14, verse 30. So the sting of death has been removed. The sting, meaning sin. The sting of death is sin. That's out of the way. John Owen, a guy named John Owen, he said this, quote, the death of death in the death of Christ. The death of death in the death of Christ. It's kind of whatever. John Owen. All right, Colossians 2, 13 to 15. God graciously pardoned you of all your trespasses, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it out of the way by nailing it fast to the cross, having disarmed thereby the powers and the authorities. He exposed them openly, triumphing over them by the cross. And he means this, when Christ publicly died on the cross for his own, he paid the penalty, like we've talked about, endured the curse, like we talked about, and died the death which their sins deserved, meaning he met all the penal, P-E-N-A-L, penalty, sanctions of the law. He met all of that. He took the penalty. He went to hell for you or whatever. You know, he took the penalty. He went to jail for you or whatever. You know, he took whatever. The sentence was death. He took it.
So whatever the law required, that's been abolished because of the penal.
That part of it, yes.
Okay, yeah, okay.
Yes. It's not that the law is spiritual and the law is good.
The law is good.
Everybody thinks, oh, I don't have to keep the law of God. That's not what it meant.
Well, they're not reading John 15 very clearly because it's very clear that Jesus did not say the law was bad. He came to fulfill the law.
It means that the penalty of the law, we are free from the penalty of the law. See what I mean? Okay. God's own are transgressors of his law. That is the ground, the sole ground of Satan's accusations against you. The fact that you are a transgressor of God's law, you got out of bounds, out of place, out of order, that is the sole ground of Satan's accusations.
So
you're a covenant breaker, a law breaker, transgressor.
So, even if, okay, because that's been removed through the penalty that Jesus paid, he really doesn't have anything.
So, God, when Christ paid the penalty for our sins, God disarmed him of that ground.
That's the Colossians.
Meaning he can't use that legal ground unless you let him. use that legal ground. He lost that ground. In other words, it's a courtroom. He can't bring that into the courtroom. It's out there, but he can't bring it in there. As long as you know, you have to know what Jesus did. It's been nailed fast to the cross, and it's a triumph over Satan.
That was Colossians 2:14.
Colossians 2:13-15. Christ's cross work was a redemptive work of destruction and conquest. Jesus secured for his own their victory over Satan. We live in union with Christ and protected by the full armor of God, which includes truth. Now think about this. This is Jesus being described. Truth, righteousness, readiness, faith, the hope of salvation, the word of God.
One more time. It's truth, readiness.
Well, truth, righteousness, readiness, you know, the gospel shoes, whatever. Faith, the shield of faith. Shield, the hope of salvation, and the word of God. Christians overcome the kingdom of darkness through their God, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. He's the God of all grace, who always leads them in triumphal procession in Christ. And we do it by resisting Satan. But before we resist Satan, we are told to submit ourselves to God in humility. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Resist him by the exercise of faith, by prayer, by using the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, by the blood of the Lamb, and in the power of his name. And actually, we have even more weapons of our warfare. We did a whole course on that and a book. I don't have it out there now because it's not that. So to sum up here, and we'll end. The expiation of our sins, their cancellation or removal of their sins through the obedient sacrifice of Christ in their stead, the satisfying of divine justice, and thereby the propitiation or appeasing of divine wrath, the removal of divine alienation toward them, and their redemption from the curse of the law and the power and fruitlessness of sin, are the judicial accomplishments of Christ on the cross.
What page number is that, Mary, in that book?
125.
Thank you.
This is my book from seminary, though, so it's... Okay. On behalf of all those for whom Christ died, and... Alright, and then he just apps up here more on the evil. Okay. So, I hope this helps.
Yes.
There's a lot we could say, we teach on spiritual warfare separately from this. It's a whole big category in itself. And on the weapons of our warfare. Alright, let's pray, because it is 9 o'clock. Father God, we thank you that we can have had this time to meet and to thoroughly investigate and appreciate what Jesus has done for us on our behalf. And we pray, Lord, that we will walk in the triumph of Jesus Christ, and that we will thereby walk in the victory that is ours in Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you will bring this to us, and wherever we're reading the scripture, we will see how it relates to Jesus Christ first, and then to us as his people. And, Lord, we know that we are accepted in the Beloved. We pray that we will stop swallowing the lies of Satan, and that we will not fall prey to his deceit, because our eyes are open and our ears hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, the voice of the Lord, and you have turned our hearts that we might be healed. And for all of this, we give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Mary.
All right, I want to give you...